If there are any children still present, this is not exactly an all-age family talk, but it's not difficult to follow because we're looking at all the new things that came into the life of these Christians at a place called Philippi in northern Greece. And in this chapter, the third chapter, we shall see a new confidence and new ambitions. And under each of those two big points, there's a contrast. Under new confidence, there is the old way, which leads only to false confidence, and the new way, which gives true confidence. And the second point, new ambitions, well, there are lots of contrasts there. And as we go along, I shall have some way that I'm going to get the game of hockey into this sermon. I shall bring a pencil or biro into it as an illustration. I've got something here to show you. I don't know if you know what it is, or what you think it might be. And holidays in the Isles of Scilly. So listen out for those things as they come up. Well, wonderfully, this chapter begins with this great note of joy again. The whole letter's full of joy. These were the first converts to Christ that Paul had found in the new continent of Europe. He'd crossed over from Asia, modern Turkey, across to northern Greece, and this was the first main place he got to. Pretty important place it was, a Roman colony stuck out there in the far empire. And there, the first converts to Christ, and here the first church in Europe. And Paul is overjoyed, and he constantly points them to the Lord to find their joy in him. So once again, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then the beginning of chapter 4, which is why I asked for it to be ended, it seems to end this section, he says, and you Philippians, because you're going on so well and so strong, you're my joy and crown. It makes it all worth it. This gospel ministry, because you're going on with the Lord in his love and in his service. And then in chapter 3, back to the beginning of the section, the teacher in Paul comes out. And every preacher and teacher knows this. He says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. So repetition's the name of the game. So there will be a fair amount of repetition, perhaps, even this morning. But what does he say? And it's a safeguard for you. Because most of us don't have memories. Most of us have forgetteries. So we need any amount of reminding and help and encouragement to go on remembering and applying our faith. And Paul says, that's why repetition is useful. It's good for you. It's a safeguard. And after all, I never tire of it. I don't mind it. I will go on being the teacher, the preacher. I learned this in a new way when I arrived after 38 years in ordained ministry, in parish life, finally retired in May this year, and I arrived in Christchurch Forward where my in-laws are, and we've gone to support them. I may have told you this last time or the first time. And we decided we were definitely going to be twicers. We're going to come twice on a Sunday. Incidentally, have you heard the phrase, thrice to thrive? I was introduced to it only 2 weeks ago. Thrice, you have to get your teeth round it a bit, thrice to thrive. Somebody was talking to me about their training incumbent who said people need to thrive, to go twice on a Sunday and once to the home group or prayer meeting during the week. There's the three times, thrice to thrive. Well, anyway, we decided we're going to be twices. I've been twices all my life as a clergyman. You have to be anyway. Well, four times, to be honest, on a Sunday. And there was quite a tricky verse in the sermon, which the preacher explained with a reference to the Old Testament. I needn't go into the background. And somebody said to me afterwards, David, was that new to you? Did you know that? That verse which explained that rather difficult later verse. And I said to him, well, to be honest, yes, I did know that. If I'd been preaching, I might have had to check it out and go back and find it out. But yes, I had heard that before. And then he said, is there anything new? Well, I said, of course there's things new, but that's not the important thing. What I came away was, during that first month, we were preaching an Old and New Testament, and I was simply sitting in the pew. And Christchurch Forward, like here, still has pews. It's all locked into the central heating system, so it's very difficult to get rid of them. And I realized that I was just hearing from Old and New Testament, just gospel. Truths I knew only too well. And it was as though God was saying, in this new chapter in your life, when you're going to have to learn to be a member of the church, not just a minister of the church, you just need to hear the same old things, the same gospel. But your context has changed. So maybe it's going to come at you with new power and relevance and impact. Very important lesson for me to learn and continue to learn. It's only 4 months in now. Well, that's how Paul begins. We ended chapter 2 with all its talk of unity. If people have come to know the Lord, they're going to be caught up in his joy and peace and united with others who know and love him. And he's given the wonderful example of the new friends that we might have, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in this chapter, he goes on to talk about the new confidence we have as Christians. Not the old way, which so many followed, and some were still trying to follow. Not the old way, which at best led to a false confidence. How do we approach God? Is it what we are? Is it what we do or have done? That's the old way. Or is it on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done? And how that changes our heart. You see, he refers in these verses, the beginning of chapter 3, 2 to 4, for that Old Testament sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, the relationship, the deep agreement between God and his people. Well, roughly the equivalent for us today is baptism. I haven't heard recently older people say, oh, I'm baptized, I'm confirmed, as though that's all that matters. Paul wouldn't agree with that, any more than he would agree with the people who simply said, well, we're circumcised and that's what's important to get us to God. He says these signs are a matter of the heart. Do they point to a changed heart, a new desire for the Lord, a new gratitude and dependence upon him? You see, this old way was all about externals, not about the heart. People were trusting, you'll see in verse 3, the phrase confidence in the flesh. This didn't simply mean their bodily life. Paul had used that phrase back in chapter 1. Remember he said when he's in prison, he said, I don't know if I'm going to die or I'm going to carry on in this flesh, meaning carry on in my bodily existence, or am I going to die? Here, confidence in the flesh. Well, do you know how I was told it, taught it as a younger Christian? See if you can do it. Forget the last letter, H, and then read the remaining letters backwards. Have you got there? Flesh. Forget the last letter, H, and read the remaining letters backwards. It's quirky, but if once you've got hold of it, you'll never forget it. It essentially means the self-life, the self-achievement. And Paul says in these words that confidence in the flesh is no confidence. And anyway, it's not a recipe for success. He knew that only too well from his own life. It didn't give him peace with God. So he just had to try harder. A bit like Martin Luther. We've heard a lot about him, particularly last year in the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. He took his religion and his vows as a monk incredibly seriously, but it just got him more and more into guilt because he would never know if he'd done enough to be assured of forgiveness, to be assured of being in a right relationship with God. And he discovered a true confidence, a new confidence, which had nothing to do with him. It was to do what someone else had done and had given it to him. Paul says, in the past, he had plenty of grounds, more than most, for confidence in himself. Look at the great list he runs through in verses 4 to 6. His birth, born a Jew, with all the rites of passage, member of the people of Israel, the right tribe, the right race. His achievement, whether it was in religion, or zeal, or sincerity, or all the good life, so to speak, he was faultless. But he said it achieved nothing for him. And now, because he's found Christ, Christ has found him. He says, I consider it all like rubbish. Rubbish. When I left university and started teaching, what appealed to me was not the teaching in the classroom, but the coaching that could go out on the sports field outside, of which there was a lot at this particular school. And I'd represented my university at this particular sport, and I had what is called the blue, which I thought was pretty the bee's knees. Well, I started coaching and enjoyed it, and joined the local hockey club, which wasn't just full of ex-blues, it was full of ex-internationals. And I suddenly felt this high. You see, I thought I was the bee's knees until I got some real competition. Ex-GB hockey internationals who'd been at the very top, and even though he was late 30s then, which is late for a first 11 player, was a genius. And all the little tricks that those midfield players did and the position of the unbelievable, I actually started learning growing then. That was a bit my experience of becoming a Christian. I knew I wasn't perfect, but then who is? I was okay. Pretty good, actually. Life was going well. Until through the dint of Christian friends in my second year in the sixth form, final year at school, they finally persuaded me, and I'm certain I've told you this before, to attend a little Christian group in the school. There I began to see and hear Jesus. Well, compared to him, my life was shoddy. Because I could see real goodness, the sort of goodness that was fantastically appealing, made me want to be good, was mighty impressive in a way that I'd never been impressed with goodness before, an utter vibrancy of life. And that's partly what drew me to him. Because I was having a real comparison. You see, Paul says, for all his advantages and gifts and achievements and privileges, it was as nothing when he encountered Christ. Christ encountered him. When he saw all who Christ is and all that Christ has done for him on the cross, and then said, I have achieved your right relationship with God for you, and I now offer it you simply as a gift. This was indeed a new way. And Paul says, from now on, I've wanted to know Christ and to grow in that relationship, because, of course, that's what it is, a real relationship, a real friendship. Do you know, before those Christian friends had got hold of me, I never knew that Jesus was at the heart of Christianity. It was churchianity or religiosity, which to any teenager is hardly appealing, is it? Certainly didn't appeal to me. I didn't want to be religious. Don't think I'm terribly religious now, but that's another story. But life, reality, goodness. Well, it's striking that Paul opposes, in the strongest language, people who hang on to the old way and try and dump it on Christians. It's more than just the gift of grace and mercy and a relationship. Watch out, verse 2, for those dogs, it is strong language, those mongrels, they just teach you a false way. It's all about externals. No, the new way that Paul expands on from about verse 7 onwards is all about glorying in Jesus. Confidence in him, not in self. Knowing Jesus as Lord. Master to follow, to obey, to serve. Far bigger than any petty cause I could find for myself. He wants to be found in Jesus, not his thoughts ever caught up, bound with himself. To enjoy this gift. I don't know whether this makes me a good Anglican or somebody who is more interested in externals, but I've always found it helpful to receive communion with the most open hand possible. It's not a communion service this morning. With the most open hand possible. There are some people who are just strange. They hold their hands very crooked up like this, and there's a hole at the bottom. Well, that's very difficult for the person giving, because the bread might fall out the bottom. And anyway, how do you eat it if your hands are all curled up like that? There are other people, maybe from a different tradition, who lay hold of the bread themselves and take it and put it in their mouth. Now, all those are possible ways. But I love the open hand because it says in a most obvious and visual way, I am simply receiving this as a gift, as a sign, as a token of what Christ has done. Open hand, empty hand. I'm not even laying hold of it, I'm just receiving it and taking it. To me, it's always been a helpful little sign. It's nothing more than that. It's not the be-all and end-all. But it shows that I understand it's an utter gift to be received. Christ's work on the cross. And there were some who said that that wasn't enough, Christ's work. You had to do work yourself to become acceptable to God. In the days when I used to wear a cassock and surplice, as probably clergy did in this place once, I used to wear this on my cassock belt. It's actually a Coptic cross, a cross from Ethiopia. And I once heard a story of a little boy whose dad was a bishop, and he wore a big cross like this on his chest, a pectoral cross it's called, except when the little boy picked it up, he held it sideways. Like this. He said, what's this, Dad? Is this a key? Because that's all he could think of, something like this. Looks like a big old-fashioned key. And his dad was about to stop him and say, don't be silly, it's a cross. When he stopped and said, well, son, it is a key. It's the key to friendship with God now. Because it's the key to forgiveness. It's the sign of the cross on which Christ died that we should be forgiven. And of course, he said, look at it, it's an empty cross. He's risen. It's the key to death as well, and life beyond death. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in, says the old children's hymn. Well, I started wearing this in 1984 at the time of the Ethiopian famine. Just to remind me that in that desperate situation, the people of Ethiopia, even more profound than they needed food, and didn't they just need food? They needed Jesus. But it is a key to friendship with God now and for all eternity. Well, Paul says, I found a new confidence. It's a true confidence because it's based in Jesus and who he is and what he's done. It's not the old way. It's not a false confidence based in myself and who I am and what I've done. There's a verse in another part of the scripture that says, we love, perhaps you can complete it, we love because he first loved us. Brilliant. We love because he first loved us. A gift. We receive his love as a gift. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. Do you know, I discover that probably most in my own life, in my own marriage. Because there are often things that I do that are silly or wrong or hurtful or forgetful. And my wife may be upset, but she's very forgiving. During this last week, I'm fairly sure I've been scammed on my computer. She was very annoyed when she heard what had happened. But once she got over that, she proved enormously understanding of how it had happened. Because scams are like that. You think you've taken all the tests and so on, and you're still taken in. So if any of you try to use my credit card, you won't find it works because I've changed it already. A new confidence. And that leads, in the second half of this wonderful chapter, to a new direction with a new goal, new ambitions. That's what's signalled by baptism. Not just a sign of entry to the church, although it is that. A sign of entering into the faith of Christ. But a whole U-turn. We were going one way, we've now turned about, and we're now going a quite new way. The way of Christ. With a new direction. A new goal. A new end game. That's what he's talking about here. And his contrast here is, are we in the business still of man's glory, our own glory? Or are we truly sold out to Christ's glory, the glory of God? He'd already alluded to that in verse 3. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus. We're going to read in this section of people whose glory is in themselves, even in their very stomachs. And it's a shame to them. Well, he kicks off with his new ambition. He describes it in verses 7 and following. That he may know Christ Jesus, the greatness, this is verse 8, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. A righteousness that comes from him. Verse 10, again, I want to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his suffering. This is his new ambition. The verse that probably turned my head most in Christ's direction was not a verse about the cross, it was a verse about the new life. The life in all its fullness, John 10:10. Jesus said, I've not come like the thief to steal and kill and destroy. That's actually what I thought Christianity was all about. He was going to rob me of everything that was any good and fun. And I realized Jesus said, no, there are plenty of thieves out there who'll take it from you. But I've come to give you something, to give you life. Life in all its fullness. I hadn't a clue what that meant. But boys, did I want it. It's the life. Life in all its fullness. True life. Real life. This is what Paul wants, to know Christ. And the life that comes from knowing him, loving him, serving him, following him. The power of his resurrection. I love the illustrations I was given when I was a young Christian, very young adult, 18, 19, because I had no strength of my own to follow Christ, and somebody once whipped out, it was actually a pencil from his pocket, and he held it in his hand. He said, try and balance this pencil in your hand. You can't do it. For a second it may stand, but then it wobbles and falls. You just go on doing this. Very still, it might work. He said, it's not going to need strength or stability to stand, but it needs external support. And when there's something, someone holding it, it stands. Paul said, I want to know the power of the resurrection. Not a past event. I want to know that resurrection power in my life. Holding me up in my new life. Changing me to be more like Christ, which I can't do simply by myself. Now here's a verse. I won't tell you where it comes from. See if you can fill this one in. Paul is praying for Christians. It's in another letter. I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have what? He does now build it up. Strength, power, glorious might, so that you might... Well, you think, gosh, power to do miracles. You know, to convert the whole of Statham Hill, or I don't know what. Something big. He says, so you may have endurance. So you may keep going. The power, strength, glorious might that raised Jesus from the dead is given to you and me by the Spirit simply to keep us going. To keep us growing. To keep us glowing in our love and service of our Lord. Paul longs to know that power more and more. Yes, and to be identified with the sufferings of Christ. The cost of following Christ. Of being holy. Of having a different agenda from so much of the world. And that rather peculiar phrase in verse 11. And somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. That's not really doubt. It's more Paul just being very humble. He says in these verses, I'm not perfect. I've not got there yet. Thankfully, I'm not on my own. I've got plenty of brothers around me, setting me good examples, keeping going in the power of Christ themselves. He's just being humbled. We've read earlier in chapter 1, and we will do later in chapter 3 here, of his conviction that he will be with Christ when he dies. So he says, now I'm on a new direction, new ambitions, new goal. And that's the one thing I do. I forget the past, whether it's successful or failure. I press on like an athlete to finish the race. Single-minded. The old man who first helped me to understand the gospel was just that. And am I grateful? The one thing that God had given to him was to win schoolboys for Christ. And I can't think of the school that if there wasn't that sort of Christian work in the school, I don't know when I or how I'd have heard the gospel. I praise God for his single-mindedness. Paul, single-minded. Not looking back, pressing on. Like Jesus' words about the ploughman who doesn't look back, but he's looking forward. And I'm told, I'm no farmer, but maybe there are some here. If you want to plough straight, you look for a mark in the distance and you keep that. I've got an illustration from a holiday on the Isles of Scilly. We go to St. Martin's, one of the five islands, and there's a little island off it which is cut off at high tide. You can only walk over the causeway 2 hours either side of low water. When the causeway, of all the rocks, they're wet, they're slimy with seaweed, not all of them are safe, they rock a lot, but you can struggle to get over there. And it's a great journey to get across there, and you see this little island, White Island it's called. And there's a big rock at the end of the causeway, and that's where you're trying to get to. But of course you step on a rock and it rocks and you step backwards to regain your balance. Or you slip sideways and you bark your shin and you have to sit down and wipe the blood off. Or you suddenly pitch forward or you pitch sideways. And if you just looked at a person at any one moment they might be going backwards. They might be sitting down, they might have lurched off sideways. But if you look long enough, they get up and they're keeping going forward to get to the end. The reason the picture's vividly in my mind, our 8 and 6-year-old grandchildren, we decided they were old enough to try this for themselves. And I took pictures from the behind, and there is exactly that going on. They're little ones. And they don't know what rocks to step on. They don't know how to test them. They just jump on them, and whoa, they're rocks. And there were tears halfway along as well. And veering off one way because there was too much seaweed and it looked like you might... So they went off, detour. But all the time they were crossing. Isn't that a great illustration of the Christian life? Oh, plenty of rocks that throw us off. Buck our shins. Sometimes we have to make bits of detours. But we're keeping going. We're pressing on towards the end. We want to get to that mark at the end of the causeway. To get there with Christ's help. This is Paul. And so he draws this section to end with tears in his eyes, because as he's talked about his new ambitions, he remembers that there are some who've not discovered new ambitions. In fact, they're going from bad to worse. But he does weep over them, as he says in verse 18. These are people who he describes as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not thankful. They're not friends of the cross. Their God is their belly. Food and drink even. Are you following the TV series Vanity Fair? We've had it recorded and we're picking up with some of it. Well, there's an awful lot of that sensuality going on. Is that going to find satisfaction? Very much our world. Verse 19. Destiny, destruction, God is their stomach or belly, and their glory is in their shame. They should be blushing, but they're boasting. And their minds are set on this world alone. But thankfully, Paul's not going to end this chapter with people who still are set on their own glory, their own bodily, earthly desires and priorities. He's going to end with the new ambition. He says, we're citizens of heaven. We're like an outcrop of heaven in advance. Like that Roman colony set in a pagan world, but a colony of Rome, remembering that they had privileges and they had a life, a worthy life to live. Paul says, we're an outcrop of heaven. And we remember how to live in the new world. And we remember where our true home is. That's where we're set. From that true home, we await a Saviour, Jesus, who will transform not only our hearts, as he's begun to, but our very bodies, showing all their weaknesses and worn outnesses to be like his body. You see where he's driving all the time. And he's laying before them, when he talks of the new confidence in Christ and the new ambitions for Christ, he's saying, oh yes, there's always an alternative. The old way, a false confidence, or the old way of man's glory. But he longs for them to continue and not be distracted from their new confidence and their new direction, their new ambitions. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that's how you're to stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends. That's God's word for you and me today. Let's pray and then we'll sing ourselves to a conclusion. Father God, thank you that in Jesus you first loved us. You began a good work in us, turning us round to face you humbly in repentance and gladly in trust, in faith and following. We thank you, therefore, for the new confidence we have, not in ourselves, but in Christ, and for the whole new world of goals and service and true ambition that you've given us, the upward call of heaven in Christ Jesus. How we thank you for this newness of life in his name, and we pray again that you keep us going, growing, and glowing for your glory. Amen.